Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So far our reading in God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Oh, Father in heaven, we confess that unless you change and help us, we are slow of heart to hear and believe what the scriptures say, and we could listen to 1,000 sermons and gain nothing. Father, please, open our ears and our hearts. Please make us ready to receive the gift of your word. We pray that it would be expounded faithfully, and that by your spirit it would be applied to us practically. In Christ we pray. Amen. The next few chapters of Deuteronomy are quite thick with what we call ceremonial laws. Remember, ceremonial laws are one of three kinds of laws you find in the Old Testament. One of the two of those three that is no longer directly binding on us as New Testament Christians, but still valuable for our instruction. Our Confession of Faith says this about the ceremonial law, by way of summarizing it, in chapter 19, paragraph 3. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, meaning their types or pictures of things to come, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So, ceremonial laws by themselves are abrogated. Jesus Christ has come, and so the temporary has become permanent. That which was merely ritual has become reality. And so now the New Testament will tell us things like Hebrews chapter 9, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, Hebrews is saying we have moved past that kind of outward childlike instruction that deals only with food, drink, and various washings. Colossians 2:17 speaks similarly. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And in Hebrews 10, we read that this law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Which should lead you to ask, what use can we Christian believers make of such laws, such texts as the one we have before us tonight in Deuteronomy 14? Well, the confession itself gives us some guidance, but also the Word of God is giving us some help here, because it's easier to apply the ceremonial laws that we find when, as in Deuteronomy 14, they come with doctrinal or theological rationales. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, but there's a bunch of therefores and don't forgets and make sure you live out this or that reality. And in terms of the theology that God Israel serves and the salvation, the salvation Israel was enjoying under the Old Testament even, we have a great deal in common with them. And so even the key idea of our passage, despite all the long lists of birds and animals that we're not even sure always how to translate, the key idea here does apply to us. And the key idea in Deuteronomy 14 is the holiness of God's people. Look at verse 2. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. And again at the end of our text in verse 21, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holiness means separate from the pagan world around them that God is making sure does not swallow up his fledgling people. Holiness means consecration to the Lord. You're in his family, on his side. You bear his name and are his treasured possession. Holiness, separated unto the Lord. That's the concern in Deuteronomy 14. However foreign the manner of being holy may sound to us, holiness is the concern, and holiness is then what Israel will demonstrate by obeying the laws laid out in our text tonight. I think as we look through this text, we can identify three reasons for Israel's holiness, and then three demonstrations of Israel's holiness. Three reasons for Israel's holiness, and three demonstrations of Israel's holiness. I begin by saying three reasons for Israel's holiness, as opposed to demonstrations of it, because look, ceremonial laws themselves aren't the reason for Israel being holy. They're demonstrations of her holiness. Our text doesn't say, you know, people who don't eat bats are holy. Rather, it says people who are holy don't eat bats. At least within Israel's ceremonial system. Maybe you love eating bats. I suppose you can eat anything with enough ketchup. But under this system, people who are holy don't eat bats, right? So there are reasons for Israel's holiness that lead her to then demonstrate that holiness in the food laws and other texts we have here in Deuteronomy 14. So what are the reasons, actually, that she is set apart and consecrated to God? First, you are the sons of the Lord your God. That's where our text begins, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. The great salvation privilege of adoption, in other words. Having God as your father and you as his son. And it's actually pretty remarkable because the Old Testament will speak from time to time about Israel corporately being God's son, whether in the laws of Moses and the story of salvation back there or later on in the prophets like Hosea. Moses is told to tell Pharaoh, say to the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Even in Deuteronomy, we've been reminded, Deuteronomy chapter 1, the Lord your God carried you like a man carries his son. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. But here in our text, Deuteronomy 14, it's individualized. You, plural, are sons, plural, of the Lord your God. You see how that's a much closer to home concept, how that's a much more specific privilege. And it anticipates then the specific individual adoption we receive as part of our salvation in Christ in the New Testament. You know these verses very well, but I remind you of them anyway. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Adoption into God's family is the great, even the pinnacle privilege of New Testament salvation, as J.I. Packer said. Galatians 4 explains that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8 speaks in very similar language, though also we are called there heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. All this comes to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, as John 1 says. To all who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So, adoption is one of the great privileges of the New Testament. It is explained by the work of Christ, the original Son of God, in Galatians 4. It is received by faith, according to John chapter 1. It is confirmed by the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8. Sonship makes us holy. It puts us on God's side, you might say. It puts us in God's family. And not only does it objectively consecrate us or make us holy, but it's also a privilege that motivates holy behavior. Even if our holy behavior isn't measured in which birds you eat, still it motivates holy behavior to be told, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You are not like other people. As 1 Peter 1 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So there's adoption or sonship. That's one of the reasons for Israel's holiness, a reason that we likewise enjoy, and perhaps even more clearly and more forcefully and spiritually in those New Testament texts. But in addition to adoption, another reason for Israel's holiness is her election. She has been chosen by God, as verse 2 says, out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Ever since her forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were separated out from Ur of the Chaldees, separated out from the land of Syria where Laban had lived, they were a peculiar people, distinguished from the nations they were wandering through. We've already heard something about Israel's election in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We were reminded how unconditional that election was. God said it was not because you were more in number than any other people, but the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. Likewise, we share this privilege of election with Israel. And as with adoption, it is more forcefully and clearly applied to the individual in the New Testament. First, it's corporate in 1 Peter 2, you might say, where the church is called a chosen race, as well as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. But Ephesians chapter 1 is speaking very individually when it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So adoption is the reason that they're holy and we are holy. Election is the reason they're holy and we are holy. And then there's something else here. There's this expression, treasured possession, in verse 2. It appears to come from the idea of a king's own personal treasury or hoard, right? A king would have his own household possessions or treasury distinct from the national treasuries and tax revenues, things he had been gifted, things he had accumulated for his own personal enjoyment. We hear about that in the days of Solomon, 1 Chronicles 29. In addition to all I provided for the holy house, I gave a treasure of my own gold and silver because of my devotion to the house of my God. So Solomon's saying, I didn't just tax people or collect tithes to build the temple, but out of my personal royal treasury, out of my personal hoard, I contributed to the temple. And that now God's people are being compared to that royal treasure, that particular possession that is distinct from other treasures and possessions. This language also appeared in Exodus 19 when they first gathered to Mount Sinai. God said, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be a treasured possession, then, is to be the focus of God's interest and affection. It's to be precious in his eyes, as Isaiah 43 says, as he distinguishes Israel from Sheba and Seba and Egypt and Cush, all of those given over, all of those counted as a ransom, because you, dear Israel, are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Now, this speaks to how God values Israel and likewise values us. But you can see that idea of value even more clearly when you think about how a treasured possession is obtained. It is either fought for or it is paid for. It is, you might say, redeemed. The word for buying and redeeming are often the same. And indeed, Deuteronomy 4 already told the children of Israel, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for his own inheritance, as you are this day. God went through the effort. God paid the price. God redeemed you out to be this kind of a possession. And we then also share this privilege. We share it on a grander scale. We share it in a more firm and fulfilled way because of Christ Jesus, who 1 Peter 1 says, ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Titus chapter 2, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You are a separated, valued, paid for, beloved, peculiar treasure. Ultimately, because you are redeemed at the cost of Jesus' blood. And so though you, Christian believer, share many of Israel's privileges in terms of categories and concepts, you have them on a much greater and more powerful scale than they did. And you ought to be motivated to holiness at least as much, indeed more than Israel was, even if your holiness takes a different form as your Redeemer, as the one who chose you, as the one who adopted you into his family and renamed you, gives you his commands. So we turn now from the three reasons for Israel's holiness to the three demonstrations of Israel's holiness that take up most of our text tonight. Three ways you show your holiness if you're an Israelite. And we're getting now into the ceremonial aspects that are not directly applicable to us, so we'll have to think about how we apply these. But as an Israelite first, holiness is demonstrated in how you mourn, according to verse 1. Before you get to the food laws, first there are laws about mourning. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Some translators isolate cutting yourselves as its own thing, separate from concern for the dead. That could certainly happen. You think probably of the Baal worshippers cutting themselves to get Baal's attention in the showdown with Elijah in 1 Kings 18. But there's enough evidence, and I think the grammar leans this way too, enough evidence that we should really count the cutting part as how you are not to honor the dead or grieve for the dead. Because cutting was one of the ways that people did this in the ancient world. You would damage, you would mutilate yourself to show how much you cared. You see, especially if you're a Canaanite, first of all, you definitely believe in ghosts. And it was this weird kind of thing where if they had recently died, they were definitely in your life and could make trouble for you, or they could help you and protect you and rig things for you, you know. But the more recently they had died, the more impact they had on your life, and you would do things like cut yourself until you bled, or shave your forehead back, maybe even shave your entire head bald, to show your dead ancestors how much you missed them, how much they meant to you, so that they would be happy enough to get involved in your life and help you. All kinds of superstition and selfishness baked into these attitudes, but it reflects the attitude towards death of the Canaanites. Indeed, it's not unique to the Canaanites. There have been other human cultures throughout history where there were superstitious beliefs about how much you had to show your extreme devotion and therefore your extreme, extravagant, even violent grief in order to impress the dead or impress other people who are watching you grieve for the dead. And so there have been cultures, for instance, where widows are expected to chop off their fingers when their husbands die, mutilate themselves to show how sad they are, or even to join their husband's funeral pyre and to give up their lives because he has died. Israelites are not to be like that. Granted, there will be moments of great grief in everyone's life, and that will look like weeping, and sometimes not eating, and sometimes wearing sackcloth. But what God rules out here is the kind of extreme, permanent, damaging disfiguring of yourself, either as an overexpression of grief or as an attempt to manipulate the spirits of the dead or even of the ghosts of your ancestors. Now, sometimes this sort of thing was done anyway in Israel. Sometimes they absorbed these death practices from the Canaanites. You read a couple of them in the book of Jeremiah, for instance. He describes 80 men arriving from Shechem in Jeremiah 41 with their beards shaved, their clothes torn, their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to the temple. Now, this is a ceremonial law. The upshot here is not as simple as cut and paste this into your life, and Christian, if you lose somebody you love, you're not allowed to cut your hair a certain way. However, Christians are told something about how they, as people with a godly mindset and a different set of priorities, how they are to grieve differently from the world around them. Isn't that so? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, not to grieve as others who have no hope. That's, of course, most obviously true when the person that we've lost and that we loved shared in our gospel hope, and we have good confidence that they've gone home to be with the Lord, and even that we might see them again as we gather around his throne to praise him. But Christian believer, even if you don't have that secure gospel hope, you're not sure where that person stood with God, you still have the kind of trust in the supreme sovereign providence of a God who rules all things and does all things well that a Canaanite didn't have and that the people in the world around you don't have. You have a God into whose hands you can resign even such grief. And you, unlike a Canaanite, and unlike so many who are without hope and without God in the world in your own culture, you have other things to live for than simply to destroy yourself with your grief. I hope you don't think I'm trying to make up new ceremonial laws to regulate specific actions here. I'm saying there is a kind of moral duty, I guess, would be the confession's language, but there is a kind of righteous or unrighteous attitude we can have even in our grieving when we lose people or lose things that hurt us deeply. And I want to be careful here because I know everyone's experience of grief varies. Sometimes it's crippling. Sometimes it's a subtle, slow burn. Sometimes it comes and goes. And sometimes when we talk about grief and we talk about grieving in light of the gospel and in light of God's providential care, it's misheard as you're not allowed to be grieving and you have to be happy or you have to get over it after 6 months. And I don't want to say that either. Brothers and sisters, in light of our text tonight, is it not worth asking us to be careful about the idolatry of the dead that sometimes arises among those who have nowhere to take their grief? When people make shrines out of their homes, when people tattoo the ashes of the dead into their own skin, apparently that actually happens. Or the idolatry, if not of the person you've lost, the idolatry of grief itself. I have the right to be angry and to be fierce and to be self-destructive and to rage against God, and instead of giving it up to God, I will abandon God. Is that not something to which your Christian beliefs and values would speak? And even the very concept of bodily mutilation, apart from grieving for the dead in particular, let's remember that we have a perspective on our bodies and on who owns them that ought to give us pause before we do this kind of thing. When you start gashing yourself up, whether it's as an act of grief or sometimes as an act of desperation and seeking some kind of comfort or control, people cut themselves, you know. We're acting like we own ourselves. Like, we have the right to mark and to brand and to claim ourselves like people used to mark or brand or claim slaves, and in a positive way, the way the Lord marks us in an invisible spiritual sense, sealing us and putting his name on us. It's a counterfeit of that. Remember the rationale our text gives us. You don't start slicing up your body. You don't start changing your appearance. You don't start damaging yourself. You are sons of the Lord, your God. Or to bring it into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You wouldn't slice, stab, scar, rip the hair out of someone else's body. Well, guess what? It is someone else's body. It belongs to the Lord Jesus if you have been redeemed by him. And so, I think it's worth pointing out, in view of some of these extravagant, self-damaging ways of grieving or simply of mistreating our own bodies, that there is a very different mindset in the world than what God is presenting to us here. You are the sons of the Lord your God. So holiness can be demonstrated in how you mourn, verse 1. Then holiness is demonstrated in the way you eat, if you're an Israelite. That's verses 3 through 21, most of our text. The way you eat. Now, other ancient cultures would sometimes temporarily restrict people's diets, but it was only Israel that had this permanent, total system of clean versus unclean, edible versus inedible. The system is known as the laws of kashrut, or to bring it into English via Yiddish, kosher. Kosher laws are basically in two passages in the Law of Moses. One of those is Leviticus 11, and one of them is here, Deuteronomy 14, our text. The version in Leviticus 11 adds some more categories of unclean animals, mostly reptiles and rodents. Leviticus 11 also makes a bit finer distinction among insects so that it becomes clear you're allowed to eat locusts and crickets if you want to, or, you know, if you're John the Baptist, maybe. And Leviticus 11 has more to say on the mechanics of contamination and decontamination than Deuteronomy does. But in general, they agree pretty closely. Verse 3 says, "You shall not eat any abomination." Now, that's interesting because an abomination we've seen in Deuteronomy, it's a strong term. It's something that is both wrong and repugnant. Right? It's a pretty extreme revulsion that's reflected in the word abomination. And I don't think that's necessarily because the animals we're about to read about are themselves so abominable, as when you choose to disregard the categories God is putting before you, O Israel, when you side with the Canaanites instead of siding with the Israelites, you are choosing the abominable side. You are choosing something that is offensive to God. It's more that your disregard and rebellion make your eating of an ostrich an abomination than what the ostrich is made out of, if that makes sense. Now, verses 4 through 6 start by telling us what the Israelites may eat. Mostly domesticated animals, verse 4, wild game in verse 5. Then verse 6 gives us a general rule about a divided hoof and chewing the cud, or appearing to chew the cud. The Israelites aren't dividing things out as technically as we would, saying, well, it doesn't have enough stomachs to be a ruminant. If an animal appears to chew and chew and chew a lot like a rabbit, you might count that as a ruminant for our purposes here. Verses 7 and 8 give us examples that fail this dual test of a clean animal that you can eat. Camel. Can't eat that because its hoof is only partially divided. The hare and the rock badger, or hyrax, those are ones, for example, that aren't true ruminants. But the issue here in our text is, though they look like ruminants, they fail the hoof test. And then pigs, of course, have the divided hoof, but they're not ruminants. Verses 9 and 10 move on to water animals. You can eat things with fins and scales. If they don't have both fins and scales, you can't eat them. So even though you live, you know, next door to the Mediterranean Sea, you can't eat eels, rays, lampreys, shellfish, sharks, any of that stuff from the coastal waters. Verses 11 through 20 move on to the rules about winged animals. These get very difficult to translate. We don't always know what species or even what general category these Hebrew words mean. Some of them we can make educated guesses at, but any two translations are going to read somewhat differently when it comes to these lists. Animals are almost as hard to identify 3,000 years later as plants are. So you have this list of birds that, I shouldn't just say birds because it's winged things. That's the Hebrew category, lumping together birds, bats, and bugs because they all have wings. Verse 11 says you can eat the clean ones, but it doesn't tell you what the clean ones are. Instead, it gives you 21 examples of unclean ones. So here's all the ones that aren't clean. And mostly it lists a bunch of carnivores and scavengers among the birds, leaving you your chickens and pheasants and so forth. Now, in all these food laws, there are lots of attempts to explain the distinctions between clean and unclean. One of the most common attempts to explain the distinction is the basis of health and hygiene. We often hear this. And sometimes scientists will even try to prove it. If you eat these animals versus eating those animals, how long will your lifespan be? What are the cancer rates in this or that population? There's a little bit of correlation, but it's just not true in every case that clean animals are always healthy and unclean animals are always unhealthy. And in fact, that's not the rationale given in our text, is it? It doesn't say don't eat pigs because of trichinosis or bacteria or rabies or anything. It says don't eat pigs because they don't have a parted hoof and also chew the cud. Others try to make the distinction between unclean and clean make sense by saying, well, maybe it has to do with the way these animals were used religiously. Noticing, as they do, that Israel's diet somewhat parallels what God will accept for sacrifices. But that's kind of circular. Obviously, God isn't going to ask for sacrifices out of unclean animals. And I don't think that really works either because there's wild game on this list. You can't sacrifice, gazelles and antelopes on an altar, but you can eat them. Others flip it around. They say, well, maybe it's a negative religious thing. Maybe the distinction has to do with what the Canaanites were eating or even religiously revering or using in their sacrifices. There were Syrian tribes who revered Arab tribes. The Arab tribes that revered ravens and crows. The Egyptians venerated the ibis, which is probably what barn owl is at the end of verse 16. But, the Egyptians venerated practically everything, so that's not a very high bar. Even pigs were revered in some places, like Syria and Cyprus. Actually, they agreed, those Gentile tribes, they agreed that they were filthy scavengers. But that didn't stop them from using them, first of all, for religious sacrifices. You could use an unholy animal to sacrifice to an unholy spirit being. Mesopotamians would sacrifice pigs sometimes to gods of the underworld or gods of death or even demons. Isaiah comments on that in Isaiah 65 and 66. Lots of other cultures sacrificed pigs too, and practically every culture ate pigs, filthiness notwithstanding, because, bacon. So kosher laws then don't appear to be about hygiene and health. They don't appear to be about religion and rituals. They don't appear to be even necessarily about cultural bias. I mean, plenty of pagans would love to eat a good ox or sheep or goat or fish or chicken. It doesn't set you apart to eat those things. In the end, more and more scholars are having to accept what I think has been obvious all along. But there's a degree of arbitrariness to what God says is clean and unclean for you to eat and not eat. Meaning, he's testing you. He's not just testing how healthy your diet will be. He's testing whether you will obey commands that don't necessarily have a clear-cut explanation attached to them. Obey for obedience's sake. Be different for differentness's sake. These things will set you apart, eventually, from your Canaanite neighbors. These things will become somewhat cumbersome, and they will test you. But this wouldn't, of course, be the first time that God tested somebody with food that was otherwise pleasing to the eyes, good for food, right? That would be the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing wrong with it food-wise. The problem was God said, and then God tested. It was a question of submission. And that's ultimately what Israel's categories come down to. Yeah, it roughly correlates with being fairly healthy, fairly hygienic, fairly different from the Canaanites, especially when you get into the stuff about not eating dead carcasses in verse 21. But still, even there, you're allowed to give those or sell those to non-Israelites who are among you. So the real issue is simply, are you willing to be different if God tells you to be different? Because he says, I chose you, I adopted you, I treasure you. You're my sons and you're holy. And this is how, at this particular time in history, we're going to show it. We're going to show it to the nations, we're going to show it to your children, and we're going to convince you that you are different. You're holy. So what do we do with these dietary laws as Christians? Well, the New Testament very plainly abolishes them, as indeed it abolishes all merely ceremonial laws. Jesus flatly so in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says to his hearers, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Parenthetical note by Mark, thus he declared all foods clean. You get more of the abolition of the dietary laws in the story of Acts 10 and 11, right, where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. He's going to be bringing the gospel. There's going to be a Gentile redo of Pentecost, basically, in Cornelius' house, but Peter's unsure about going. Not just because they're Gentiles, but to go into a Gentile's house and embrace a Gentile and eat with a Gentile, it's going to involve Gentile foods. And that's where God gives him the vision of the animals being let down on a sheet. It says, do not call unclean what I have called clean. People say, well, that just means Cornelius wasn't unclean. Yeah, but he still had to go to Cornelius' house and cross a whole bunch of ceremonial and dietary laws to be with Cornelius. So the whole thing goes together. Romans 14 makes food distinctions a matter of Christian conscience, not making it totally free-for-all. Paul makes clear that those who can't handle certain things are to be regarded as weaker brethren. In fact, Paul tells Timothy quite plainly that all things are themselves inherently clean. Christians should not regard certain kinds of food as inherently contaminated. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is criticizing people who make up rules or afflict themselves to try to be more holy. Paul describes them as forbidding marriage or requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Yeah, if you're starving, that might include an ostrich or a shrimp. Now, I know, as some have pointed out, that in its first General Assembly, the New Testament church told Gentile believers not to eat blood, right? Acts chapter 15. Don't eat blood. Remember, the General Assembly was trying to answer this question of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and otherwise become Jewish before becoming Christian. But I think the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15 is not establishing a perpetual moral law for Christian believers, but rather trying to accommodate this difficult moment when Jews and Gentiles are being integrated into one church. It's a matter of consideration and practicality. I'd say that because of the theological reasoning of the council. You didn't have to be circumcised, and you were away from all the rest of the legalisms. But also because it's obvious that the need of the hour was for Jews to be able to receive Gentiles who were going to stay Gentiles. And so, hey, Gentiles, could you just not do this thing that's really, really, really going to offend the deep-rooted sensitivities of your Jewish brothers, like eating blood in front of them? So, no, there really is no food law that applies directly to New Testament Christians. So maybe you say, okay, Pastor, how are we supposed to show our holiness, supposed to show our gratitude, show our adoption, show our chosenness in the way that we eat? Well, Paul actually told you in 1 Timothy 4, with thanksgiving, with a clear conscience and with thanksgiving. A clear conscience set free by the gospel, knowing that in Christ Jesus you are not under the bondage of such ceremonies, but also with thanksgiving, that God created it good, and he gave it as a gift, and it is not to be rejected. Twice, he says, receive it with thanksgiving. That is how a holy person in the New Testament shows his holiness, shows his consecration to God. He receives his food with thanksgiving. Now, again, you don't have to ritualize this and make a new ceremonial law about which meals you have to pray before. Does it have a potato in it or not? But is this generally your attitude towards God? Do you receive foods with gratitude and a clear conscience? And are you able then, as Paul says in summary in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God? Yes, it's possible for you, Christian, to show your holiness in how you eat. I said three ways, three demonstrations of Israel's holiness. You know, it's demonstrated in how you mourn. It's demonstrated in how you eat. Thirdly, holiness is demonstrated in not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Very end of verse 21. If you're asking why I didn't simplify that to something more elegant, it's because I'm not sure how. Because there is no clear answer, no universally agreed upon answer, even among Bible-believing scholars, as to what this is talking about. It is intriguing. You get this same command about not boiling a goat in its mother's milk three times in the Old Testament. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and then here in Deuteronomy 14. This is the only time where it is near other food laws. In the Exodus occasions, it's not attached to food laws, so that should make us think twice about assuming this is a cooking practice. I mean, that's how Jews have read this. This is why they don't mix meat and dairy and have cheeseburgers. But this doesn't appear to be necessarily a food law. You could just as well look at all three passages and say, in all three of them, there are other things present that could maybe explain why this rule is here. All three of them are chapters that say something about tithes and first fruits. And so some speculate maybe boiling a kid in its mother's milk had something to do with a Canaanite alternative or a Canaanite festival instead of your tithes and first fruits. There's no clear answer there. But also all three chapters say something about making sure you don't imitate Canaanite religion with its magical fertility rituals or with its weird kind of gross, transgressive rituals that you might do privately. In our text, the closest thing would be verse 1. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. But there are other ones in Exodus 23 and 34. So where does that leave us? Well, some speculate that maybe the boiling a young goat in its mother's milk rule, maybe that's a figure of speech that we've lost the meaning of. If so, we lost it early. Even in B.C. Centuries, the Jews were unsure what this law was doing here. Some have speculated because the milk contains traces of blood if it's colostrum or something, but the issue isn't milk per se. The issue is its own mother. And so others have speculated, perhaps more on the right track, that this is one of the surprisingly large number of animal cruelty laws in the Old Testament. How you are not to wantonly disregard and destroy animal lives, even when you are using them for food. For instance, Deuteronomy 22, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go if you take the young for yourself. Leviticus 22, perhaps even more to the point, when an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. Now, putting this all together, still, I think, the most likely explanation for this repeated, almost out of the blue, ban on boiling a kid in its mother's milk probably ties it to a Canaanite ritual, fertility or magic kind of thing. That was what the oldest rabbis thought. That's what the church fathers guessed. We thought archaeology was going to back us up on that in the 1900s, but now it's not looking so sure. But Canaanites did like to do this, mix the pure and the impure, mix the holy and the profane, mix the living and the dead, do this kind of transgressive, boil a kid in its own mother's milk. And it's not exclusive of these other interpretations. It could still be, don't be like Canaanites with their gross rituals, and they're partly gross because they're being mean to animals. You know, they're partly gross because this is a displacing of the tithes and first fruits laws that they're attached to. But if it has anything to do with Canaanite religion, as is quite likely from the context, the main issue then is not so much that it's gross or that it's cruel, but that, like all Canaanite rituals, it would be selfish and manipulative. Whatever you thought boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was, if you were a Canaanite, it wasn't good. You thought you were going to achieve something. You thought you were going to bind someone. You were going to cast some kind of spell. The precise inferences people try to draw here certainly do vary. But they are not consistent. Not consistent with regarding yourself as the holy, chosen, treasured possession of God whose children you are. Boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, whether it has something to do with food or something to do with animal cruelty or something to do with magical rituals, is not consistent behavior for God's holy people. It's another way that Israel was specifically commanded, whether there's an explanation or not an explanation, to submit to God's commands, be different, and thereby demonstrate her God-given holiness. So we've seen three reasons for Israel's holiness, reasons that we share and enjoy on an even profounder level. We've also seen then three demonstrations of Israel's holiness through the ceremonial law, which, though it does not bind us directly, still makes us ask, are we in a way consistent with our status as sons of God and our status as treasured chosen possessions? Are we mourning the way God wants us to mourn? Are we eating the way God wants us to eat? Are we worshiping the way God wants us to worship? Are we submitting to whatever he commands us? For he is our Redeemer, has the right to command. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us out from some of the tutelary bondage of the law and given us freedom as your sons in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we would still have this holiness. We would still have this witness. We would still have this submission to your will that you called your people of old to have. Please grant what you command. Please renew in us an appreciation for Christ Jesus and his salvation that makes our holy conduct make sense. In Christ we pray. Amen.